Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27, and we're in lesson 96. And we left off in verse 45. But some things I want to share with you before we read verse 45. You know, the religious world, we just got through talking about that a little bit. The religious world don't know anything about the Savior and God's love and what He did at Calvary, that He gave Himself for us. You know that? A lot of times religion knows about God, of justice, and demands performance to gain His acceptance, and demands of our doing and performing and our giving in order to please Him, to make Him happy for us. You know what I'm saying? Don't religion out there says, hey, you do this, you do that to gain God's favor. That's wrong. The Bible is entirely exact the opposite of that system out there. And everything, when you think that you can perform to gain God's acceptance, you're fooling yourself. You're really fooling yourself. He did one thing that man could never think of. You know what it was? He died on the cross. And that's where we're at. God's love, when you look at the cross and you see God's given Himself as a sacrifice for payment of our sins. That's why Paul says the love of Christ. It's His love that He gave for us, not our love for Him. We love God because why? He first loved us. Verse 45. Now, so far we have learned about Him being subjected to tremendous dejection, right? We've learned that He's been rejected and ridiculed, man, rejected of His people. He's viciously hated and so forth. He's been beaten and brutalized by the Roman soldiers, and then He's hung on a cross. And there He hangs, where you're at in verse 45. And that wasn't the worst of all, guys. All the physical agony and rejection and mockery and suffering, all that was leading up to what was about we're about to read, there was making it very clear that He was all by Himself. You know somebody else was all by himself, what Paul talks about? No man stood with me. All has forsaken me but the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, there's some good examples here. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. From 12 o'clock noon to 3 o'clock in the afternoon, darkness came over the whole land. So it's like God reached up and pulled the blinds over the sun. And the sun doesn't shine during that time. This is what's happening here. Darkness is a symbolic. Okay? Darkness, the physical darkness, was just a figuratory response, representative of the spiritual darkness that was developing around the earth and mankind at its time. You think about what happened in Noah's days. Wasn't there darkness in the land? You know, and God flooded the whole earth, the whole world as we knew it. And then, and so on. The darkness of spiritual wickedness and all was developing there at the time, and it showed its full colors there. Darkness over the face of the earth was a natural sign of the predicament of mankind. You know, sin, there's darkness in it, right? You know, ungodliness, all that stuff, there's darkness in there. There's no light in there. So the darkness was also the predicament, was a sign of the predicament that the Lord Jesus Christ was in the hour, for He was being made sin for us. You understand that? That's why it's dark, it's gloomy, it's not Northeast Ohio, but you know, you think it's a lot worse than that, okay? Any of the darkness of mankind had, Christ was taking it on Himself. All that. Matthew 27:46. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You know, this is the first time in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ that He ever looked at God the Father and God the Holy Spirit and said, my God, my God. Every other time He said, Father, didn't He? My Father in heaven, Father, Father. This time He's saying, my God. And I don't know, but it seems like this. And then, you know, you can teach me, and I'm trying to learn things too. I don't know it all. And I'll be the first to tell you. But I don't know, but it seems that the relationship between God the Father and God the Son was broken at that time. Okay? And why hast thou forsaken me? You ever think about that?
Yep.
Has anybody ever forsaken you? Yep. You know? But look, this is the first time that something that had never before been experienced by Lord Jesus Christ in His humanity. Right? We know He's God in His essence, right? He's God, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He's all three in one. But in His humanity, He's never experienced this. Because we looked last week in John 8:29, He says, "And He that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please Him." John 8:16 says, And yet if I judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I and my Father that sent me. So we know over and over and over, and even in chapter 10 of John, He says, Father and I are what? One. So He could say, the Father had never left me alone. Could He not? I believe He could. But He hangs there on the cross saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? There's something different going on here. When He said, when He was forsaken by God, now, I'm just, you know, I don't know this to be true, but it seems this way, okay? The relationship was cut off at that time. And the reason for the forsaking, come with me to hold your finger and go to Psalms 22. Psalms chapter 22. Psalms chapter 22. Psalms chapter 22. Why did God the Father forsake him? There wasn't a Jew that was standing there at the foot of the cross who didn't know he was quoting Psalms 22. You with me? They knew that psalm backwards and forward. Now, we know that a lot of Gentiles didn't know it because did they study the Old Testament book? You know that. They didn't. But every Jew knew it because they learned the Psalms when they was a child. Jesus Christ learned the Psalms when He was a child, even though He spoke them to David to write them. But He learned them, didn't He? As a child, you would know those Old Testament scriptures. Chapter 22, verse 1. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? This is the divine judgment of God on sin. If you want the definition of a spiritual death, now as I said before, did He not get brutal, beaten to a pulp? He was unrecognizable. He was beaten, physically beaten. Now comes a spiritual death. And if you want an accurate description of the second death, you know we tell people all the time, it's every man's appointed to die what? Once, and then what? The judgment. You don't want to die that second death. That's one you share with people that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to die twice if you're not saved. Once natural death. Second is a death that catches you out in the lake of fire. So when you remember this, you remember Christ is hanging on the cross crying, my God, why hast forsaken me? Being punished from the presence of God, separated and cut off, that is the definition of spiritual death. You with me? If you want that definition, right there it is in black and white. Be separated, cut off from God Almighty. Why hast thou forsaken me? You think there are people in hell right now saying that? Well, I thought they're separated from God Almighty. And it's not bringing the, listen, spiritual death does not end, it's not bringing the existence of an end of an existence, I should say. Not annihilation or snuffed out and the darkness of the soul and the damnation that goes with it, but being separated from God Almighty. That's what it's all about. It's not that you're going to be gone forever. Well, when I die, I'm going to be dead. Dead like a dog. All that stuff. No. That soul is going to live forever. And that's what the Savior took on at the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my, what? Roaring. You know what that roaring is? It's screeching. It's crying out with a loud voice in agony. And it's not just a pain from, but from the fact that God was making him to be sin for us. Think about that. He was making him to be sin for us. Not that just screeching out of the crucifixion, physical pain. We know man gets a little cut on their hand, we start crying, don't we, ladies? You know, oh, help me, and all that stuff. I know Dan does. He may not think about it, but he does. But this is something different. But it's the spiritual death as he. For the first time in his life, he came in contact with sin. And the answer is in the first four words of verse 3. But thou art what? Holy. Habakkuk 1:13 says, thou art of pure eyes than to behold evil and canst not look upon iniquity. God is holy. And when the Lord Jesus Christ hung there on the cross, the book says that God made him to be sin for us who what? Knew no sin. He did not know sin. He wasn't a sinner. He didn't need to be baptized for and repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. But people want you to follow Jesus in baptism, don't they? You see, when you get over to Paul's epistles, you get to find out what God was really doing at Calvary. A whole lot more different than what Matthew is sharing with you. And you look back to see the events, and when you read Matthew, you can't just go over these verses quickly. I hope the last couple of lessons that we talked about him going through agony and defeat, it's really sunk into you what he really did. It opens it up for you, don't it? Verse 3. But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. Thou trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cry unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. But I am a what? Worm. And no man, a reproach of men, and despised of the people. And he goes on about mockery. You know what I mean? Notice in verse 6, when he said, I am a worm and not a man. That is a transformation taking place in the spiritual soul of the Lord Jesus Christ as he hangs there on the cross. And God Almighty makes him to be what? Sin for us. Not that he was sin, he made him to be sin for us. And God Almighty pours out the fury of the wrath against sin in that unmixed portion on Christ as he hangs there and he suffers your and my second death. You with me? He pours out that cup of fury unmixed, not watered down, not sugar-coated, the real wrath over sin that he took. He took it for us. He took it from me. Let's put it that way. He took it from me. And he hangs there and he says, I am a what? Worm. That Hebrew meaning is a worm is a red maggot. Does that encourage you? Do you want to die a second death? Do you want people out there to die a second death? They're going to be a red maggot. Now, down home we took maggots. You know, you crushed them all out. Or you found certain ones you fished with. You know, fish likes maggots. But look, it's a little worm that when you smash his guts out, it gets crimson red for scarlet color and stains robes and stuff. You ever notice certain bugs you crush and they're like, hey, this is a dye. And he hangs there. And the very life of his soul, Isaiah says, he gave his soul as an offering for what? Sin. This is the Lord Jesus Christ we're talking about here. We're talking about God the Son that came down this earth, and he's going to give his soul for sin. He's going to turn his humanity into a maggot for us. And there's a spiritual transaction taking place there that is staggering. I am a worm and not a man. What is he talking about? Think just for a minute about a passage over here in a kingdom. Over here in this millennium kingdom, okay, does God, the Son, that died and was buried and rose again, don't he come back and sit on the throne of David? Yes, he does. And they come up, when he's sitting on the throne of David, people in the world comes up and they work their way up through Guyana and a place south of the Dead Sea, and they come up to the Lord Jesus Christ to worship who's on the throne. And then and there's a fire that's set and burns down to the pit of hell. God Almighty bores a hole down to that in the center of the earth where you can actually see hell. And those people are going to walk by there every Sabbath day coming up there to worship Jesus, look down there and see maggots and see the ones that had died before that. And they're down there. And hell itself, and you can walk and you can look down and right into hell and see the souls that are damned. That's what they're doing there. And Isaiah 66:24 says, "And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the man that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall the fire be quenched, and they shall be a hoarding unto all flesh." I am a worm and not a man. They go out, they look at the people in hell, and they look at the worm that does not die. You think you're just going to die and, you know, be worm dirt? You're going to be a worm. You can go to Mark chapter 9. Backs this up a little bit. Mark chapter 9, verse 43. Mark chapter 9, verse 43. "And if thou hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be" what? "Quenched. Where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. If thy foot offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter halt into life than having 2 feet to be cast into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Where the worm dieth not and the fire is not" what? "Quenched." Verse 48. "Where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched." Do you have to be told anymore? The worm dieth. When people dies at second death, they're not going to just poof, vanish. No more me. You're going to live there for eternity, guys. And the new versions of the Bibles leave those verses out. Think about that. Those verses are talking about the spiritual formation in the souls of a lost man and the natural degeneration activities of sin that takes the soul of man and degenerates him to the souls of hell. You see that? It don't turn you around like Darwin says you started out as a little what? Nothing. Poof, and you turn into the tadpole. What's that old saying? Once it was a tadpole swimming in a sea. Then I became a monkey swinging in a tree. Now I'm a professor with a PhD. That's Darwin's theory. You know, he takes you up through there. And Darwin had it backwards. He says, you know, we just said what he says. But man goes from paradise to the puddle. And the puddle winds up to be the lake of fire, if you follow that. That's why it started back there in the garden, Genesis 3. When he became like gods and wise, make one wise. They became their own people and said, "I'm God. Forget about you." Mark 8:36 says, For what shall profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and what? Lose his soul. He wasn't just talking about not knowing where the soul was when he wanted to get up in the morning or lose his car keys type of thing. Your soul is a piece of your personal identity within yourself that is you. You're made up of spirit, soul, and body, guys. Your spirit is right here. It does your thinking for you. And at one time it was cut off from God. Then the soul is who you really are. Your consciences, your heart, and all that. Your emotions are there. Then you have the body. And it's a part of identity that is always you that carries your identity. He says that sin is going to cause a man to lose that. And whatsoever that is, it is described in the Bible as a big mass of boiled up, burning red maggots, suffering and under eternal wrath and for fear of God against sin. That's pretty sad, ain't it? Do you know that unsaved people in the Bible, speaking of maggots and stuff, don't have names? You ever notice that? Yeah, well, did you ever notice the guy over in Luke 16 with the rich man? Lazarus and who? He didn't have a name. Now, Latin Bible says he's Dives, which means rich man. But the unsaved man loses his identity and has no name. Isn't that what sin does to you and I? We forget who we are, don't we, when we sin. And you still sin. I don't care who you are. You saved and you still sin. You're still in this body and you probably want to sin the day you die. Let me know. Let's just see something in passages. People debate whether we should use these passages, but let's look at some of them. John 3:14 says, John chapter 3, verse 14. John chapter 3, verse 14 says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Calvary is described in that verse as lifting up the serpent on a pole. The sign of a medical profession, you know what it is? It's a serpent hanging on a pole. And they have all kinds of reasons for doing that. But you know where it goes back to? Back to Moses. And the reason being is when they lifted up that serpent, that little fiery worm that bit them, Moses made one brass that's a type of judgment, and he puts it on a pole, and he says, "Look at it, and you'll live. Look at it, and you'll live." That's the cross. That's Jesus Christ hanging on that pole. And Christ says, "Do you see that? I'm going to be like a serpent hanging on a pole." Who is the serpent in the Bible that we know of? Satan. Do you know it is? If you have not a clear view of what happened on Calvary when Jesus cries, my God, why has it forsaken me? If you would get a real view of that, you won't be without understanding. He wasn't Satan. I'm not saying that. He's that serpent up on that pole. He's that little worm that's be placed on that pole that dies for you and I. He became that worm. Is that not what the Bible just said? I am a worm and not a what? A man? The Bible describes what Jesus went through as that worm and not a man. For your redemption, for my redemption, that serpent hanging on that tree that made healings for them. You guys know what I'm talking about, don't you? Don't look at me like cuckoo. To accurately disguise that spiritual transition action that took place at Calvary is about as close to blaspheming, if I can say that without being ugly, without being blaspheming, God. You know what blasphemy is? Speak evil of. This is not speaking evil of God. I hope you understand that. So don't go out here saying, "Ed just blasphemed against God. He made him." No, he didn't. That's what the Bible says. I hope you're seeing that. Believe your Bible. Satan, the serpent, is the sin personified. And that is who the Lord Jesus Christ became at Calvary. He died for everything that was wrong with you. He died for everything that was wrong with me. He died for every one of our sins, did he not? Then how in the world? He had to become sin, didn't he? That's sad, but he did. God the Father just didn't place it on him like carrying a little, baby or something. I'm going to take care of you. No, he became that. He was identified with them in the flesh. Yes. And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 21 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God." He became sin for us. He just didn't carry it on like, "I put this sin coat on, I'm taking it off." He didn't do that, guys. He became sin. That's serious, isn't it? How else would he die for you and I? He made him to be sin. He made him sin himself. And he didn't put anything on him just to carry it, like I just said. When you see that, you have to be careful, because then it says that he didn't know any sin. And he didn't, did he?
Nope.
He didn't have any of his own. It was your and I sin. You with me? You follow me, don't you? That's how important it is. Galatians 3:13 reads, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth" what? "On the tree." When you look at Calvary, you see what really happened there. You say, cursed. Can you not? You can say, cursed according to that. As everyone who hangs on a tree, that's the reason I say, when you get into this, that's so close, that 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, "Wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaketh by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus a curse." You don't call him a curse. But curses of every man that hangs on a tree. The Bible says that. So that's why I was talking about as close as blasphemy. You've got to be careful with that. Because when some people that don't study the Bible, they will look at you and say, "That's it. I just, don't even talk to me no more." You with me? You don't have to go that deep with people, but that's what it is. And you never forget that it is your sin that he put him there. And if he just been just one of your sins, wouldn't he have taken that too? If it's just been one, not all at one. "For the righteousness of God Almighty to be satisfied, and the justice of God would have demanded it, and the love of God would have sent him, and the grace of God would have provided a plan for your redemption. But you yourself know that it is more than just one little sin. It's a lot of old, dirty, rotten things that made our lives what we don't want to be." He can change your life, can't he? "Forsaken by God, the divine judgment of God against sin." When you see that, I hope you do. That's what it is. When you read the passage in Matthew, don't ever forget that when he cries, "Eli, Eli," he's not just hanging there crying out of physical pain, of agony. He's drinking that cup of fury and the wrath of Almighty God against your sin. Remember, that's what he prayed in the garden, to remove that cup. He looked in that cup and seen the fury of God that's going to get poured out without mixture, and how like, whoa. And his humanity is like, "Whoa, Father, take this away from me." Then he prayed again. He said, "If it's possible," didn't he? Then he prayed again. He said, "Thy will be done." That's some big stuff. In verse 46, Eli, Eli is different, a little different in Mark. If I can keep going a little bit. Mark 15:34 says, "And the ninth hour, Jesus Christ cried out a loud voice of Elo, Elo." It just changes a little bit. Eli is Hebrew. Elo is Aramaic. Was it? Aramaic, thank you, word. It is fitting for those Gospels when they write that. In Matthew, Eli means my mighty God. Elol means simply my God. It refers to God, His nature. Mark's Gospel presenting Christ as a servant. You remember that? It is fitting to where it's just be my God. He's a servant, my God, like my Lord. Referring to His identity. Verse 48, and straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. Notice one of the sayings on the cross takes place. Did I tell you to go to John earlier? Are you still in John? John 19.
Chapter 19.
Yes, sir.
John 19.
John 19. Notice one of the sayings that takes place at the cross. John 19, verse 28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, verse 28, that the Scriptures might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. And now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with vinegar and put it upon hyssop and put it in his mouth. That's where you are in Matthew 27, okay? Notice the first thing after he cries, my God, why has they forsaken me, is what? I thirst. I thirst. Do you remember back there in Luke 16 when the rich man is in hell? And he says, send Lazarus. Now, you remember who Lazarus was? He's probably an old guy, was on the streets, sores all over his body, stinking, beggar, you know, unclothed, eating out of garbage cans, whatever it may be. And he says, send Lazarus to dip his tip of his finger in the water that it may cool my thumb, for I am tormented in this flame. That's pretty sad, isn't it? Now you would take an old, nasty old fingernail stuck in water to take your thirst. Don't ever forget the idea that hell and the wrath of judgment of God isn't against sin. It's literal, guys. You with me? It's a real thing. Forsaken, I thirst. He is suffering your hell for you. The eternal Son of God, God the Son, comes in contact with your sin, and the wrath of God is poured out against him, and the eternal wrath of God is burned out on him. He became that sin for you. And everything that you would suffer, he's doing it for us. Isn't that wonderful? I think it is, because I'm not going to die that second death. And, you know, it is real and it's literal, and you cry, you ought to cry in hell for eternity and forsaken and torment. He suffers that for you right there. You should be saying, praise God, hallelujah, what you should be doing. Father, we do thank you for so much our life. And as we are thankful that you sent your Son to pay a payment of sin, and as we saw the picture of what your Son really did for us, we should not take this lightly. For sin is ugly. It's dark. And Lord, as we know that there's people out there that's going to die a second death, we hope that we can be able to share some words with them that you died, was buried, and rose again. And we thank you for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.